Well, good morning, Hope. It's good to gather around God's word again this morning and listen to what Christ has to say to the church today as we listen to what God says to his church in Thessalonica. And Val, I just want to thank you for the way that your prayer opened us up to our global body and the needs in our world. And in some sense, that really helps us understand a little bit about what we're going to talk about this morning. Last week, Pastor Sid preached on how to face death and believers who have died. And this week, they're asking another question about this coming day of the Lord. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll read starting at verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and hope as a salvation helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Well, one of the unique things about living in a Western culture like we do, at least to me, is that we live in the here and in the now. Our culture, whether you're aware of it or not, is a present tense culture. We are preoccupied with right now, what's happening right in this moment. We're not that concerned about the past. We don't talk much or reflect much on what's happening in the future. It's all about the moment. Have you noticed that? Until, of course, some crisis happens that forces you and forces me to think about these bigger questions of history and the meaning of life. Crises like a pandemic or a funeral. I've found that there's nothing like a funeral to force people to ask those bigger questions about their life, the meaning of life, where everything's going, and how to live in the short lives that we have. Perhaps you know what I'm talking about, where you sit at a funeral and you watch the slideshow and you hear the speeches and you hear those passages about death and the resurrection. You think, what am I going to make of my own life? One of the things I love about this little church in Thessalonica is that they don't preoccupy themselves with the immediate moment like we do. They're asking Paul these huge questions about death and what happens to believers when they die. And as soon as Paul instructs them about that, they seem to have questions about the day of the Lord, this future. What's God doing with all of history? Where is he taking everything that's happening? We don't talk about that in the West. But they're asking Paul, what's coming for humanity? And how do we live in light of what's coming? And so Paul instructs them on this thing we call the day of the Lord. Let me read to you how Paul starts our passage again. He says, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now this word day of the Lord, this phrase, is a loaded phrase. And I'm curious, I wish I could ask you, what's popping up in your head even as you hear day of the Lord? First century Jewish people, and even Jewish people before them, had a very clear sense of what that phrase meant. You see, they saw the world in sort of two frames, two epochs. There was the present age, and there was the age to come. The present age, we know something about. It was the age of evil, of sin, of misery, of violence, and death. And the age to come was the age of righteousness and justice, and God's love filled the earth, and there was no more evil, no more pain. It was shalom. The old age and the new age. And what would happen in order for the world to experience this age to come was the day of the Lord. That's when God was going to show up in power and glory and judgment. He would put away oppression. He would put away violence. He would deal with evil, and he would establish his kingdom forever, that age to come. That's how they saw the old age, the new age, and the day of the Lord that brought an end to the old and the beginning of the new. And what made Jesus, this is an important point, what made Jesus so confusing to Jewish people in the first century is, number one, he suffered and died on a cross. They imagined God coming in judgment and power. And here they look at this, quote, Messiah figure dealing and being dealt the violence and the oppression and the evil and dying a sinner's death. That didn't fit the mold. But secondly, they could never have imagined that that age to come would arrive in a small way and not in its fullness. In fact, that's what Paul struggled with when he tried to make sense of Jesus. He said, when the Messiah comes, the age to come will be ushered in its fullness. And then Jesus rises from the dead. He ascends to be with the Father. And guess who still sits on the throne of his own city? The Caesar and all of his violence. So there's this overlapping of the ages that made it hard for people to understand who Jesus was. And so that's why we talk about this already, not yet. If you heard Sid preaching last week, he talked about how we live in this already. The age to come is already here through Jesus' resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit, but we still live in that old age with suffering and evil and violence and pain. But when the New Testament writers now talk about the day of the Lord, they're not just looking back at what Jesus did on the cross. They're looking forward to Jesus' return, which Jesus himself promised, saying he's going to return to judge the living and the dead. And after that happens, he will establish his kingdom here forever. The day of the Lord was that day of judgment. Now, I want to say something very clearly right up front as we think about this passage, and that is that Western people, Western Christians, we get a little bit uncomfortable when we talk about judgment. Maybe some of you right now, as I talk about Jesus coming as a judge, it makes you wince a little bit. And there's lots of reasons for that. I think two of them are, one, we live in a hyper-tolerant culture, and we don't judge anything. In fact, the J word is worse than other words. No one wants to be a judger, a judgmental person. Secondly, I think some of us probably grew up in traditions, in church traditions, that emphasize hell and judgment so much that it almost feared people into faith, rather than the good news of what Jesus has accomplished. And there's now a sort of reaction against that old way of preaching where we just don't talk about it. But let me be clear, you can't read the New Testament without hearing the day of the Lord and judgment mentioned a lot. In fact, if you want to do a word study on judgment, do it, because you'll see how Jesus talks about it, Paul talks about it, Peter talks about it, Revelation talks about it. It's all over. More than that, in the New Testament, when judgment is talked about, it's good news. Any guess why? When Jesus comes as the judge of the living and the dead, that means oppression and violence and evil and corrupt systems and hatred are finally gone. That's good news. Yes, there's pieces of it that make us uncomfortable thinking, how is Jesus going to judge? What's it going to look like? We all try to imagine that future. But for believers throughout history and New Testament writers, this was the time where God would finally put an end to all that makes our world a mess. And Val, I just want to acknowledge how good it was to pray for the countries that are going through turmoil this morning and recognizing our world is not as it should be, and we need a just, loving judge to deal with what is a mess. Now, Christian writers throughout history, as they grapple with Jesus being a judge, have all landed more or less in the same way. They've realized that Jesus wouldn't be much of a God to worship if he couldn't judge evil and violence and corruption. Just imagine for a moment that Jesus didn't have the power or the ability to deal with all that makes our world what it is now. Imagine we just had to permanently and perpetually forever tolerate oppression, corrupt governments, policies that abuse and dehumanize. We just had to live with that forever. What kind of God would Jesus be if that's all he offered us? Just keep tolerating it. Just keep living with it. That's your hope for the future. And Miroslav Volf, an academic and also a believer, he struggled quite personally and academically with Jesus as a judge and God's wrath and God's love and what to make of his character. And I want to read for you a quote that I think captures a big piece of where the New Testament lands when it talks about Jesus coming as judge. This is what he writes. Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful in the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Did you catch that? He judges evil and oppression because he loves his world and his people too much to let evil go on forever. And the day of Jesus coming as judge is the day of God saying, enough. Now my kingdom of peace comes and oppression is done away with. And that, for the New Testament, is good news. Paul is saying, there is a day on God's calendar where that enough moment and the banishing of all opposition to his kingdom, the banishing of all oppression, will happen. And I think the way we understand that has to do a lot with our own situation in life and our own location in life. And by that I mean, if you are someone who is oppressed or poor, or if there's bombs flying over your city and you've lost loved ones due to war, the day of the Lord is good news, wouldn't you say? But if you're someone who's oppressing and you're dehumanizing and abusing others, the day of the Lord is bad news. And there's no avoiding that point in our passage. And the New Testament believers, and many of the believers in these small churches, they were oppressed. They were persecuted. And as we've mentioned, there are likely believers in this church who were killed for their faith. And the words we see in Revelation are, how long, Lord? How long will you tolerate this oppression? Come, bring your kingdom. Heal your world. The question that the believers in Thessalonians were asking, a question we all ask, is when? The very human thing. Okay, when's the day of the Lord coming? When is Jesus coming back in power? When is this judgment going to happen? Have you ever asked that question? I've had people say, it's got to be coming soon. Things are getting crazy. The when question, and Paul says to them, that's not for us to talk about. And he's just echoing what Jesus said, by the way. When Jesus was asked about when God's coming back and when he's returning, you know what he said? Really deep theology here. I don't know. Only the Father knows by his appointed authority. I don't know. And I think the subtext of that for any current person is maybe you should stop trying to figure it out. Maybe you should stop trying to say it could be May 2020 or August 1970 or all the thousands of predictions that have been made. We don't know. And instead, what Paul does is he says, here's what Jesus himself taught and what I want to reiterate. Number one, it's coming. Number two, it's going to be a surprise. Number three, be ready. And the two images Paul starts with are, Jesus coming will be like a thief in the night and like a child being born. Now, has anyone here been broken into? Did you know it was going to happen? There you go. It's a surprise. That's the point. Now, I'm more struck by Paul's image of a child being born as this coming of Jesus. Now, Brittany and I have four kids, and I still know nothing about childbirth, because I'm a fainter and I do everything in my power to avoid the event of childbirth. Don't judge me. I was born for like the 50s where you could drop your wife off at the hospital, go back to work. They would call you to say if it's a boy or a girl and then you'd go and you'd not have to faint. And if you're judging me, remember, you're not a fainter. But what I do know a little bit about in that image is the readiness. One of my greatest fears is a home birth. I still don't know why people choose home births in a day where they have these glorious hospitals ready to help you and take care of you. Different conversation. But there is times where Brittany would be feeling like she might go into labor, and I would seriously contemplate dressed, going to bed completely dressed, car keys in my hand, so that if any contractions happen, boom, I'd get up in the car, we're gone. We're not doing a home birth. I understood that sense of being ready. And what Paul is saying, don't miss this, he's saying, that baby, that new creation, is coming. That day of the Lord, it is inevitable, and it is a surprise. So be ready. That's his point. But notice how Paul connects this image of the child coming is actually a sobering one. He says, and I want to read for you, He says, while the people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, peace and safety, that phrase is an important one. It's sort of a slogan for the Caesar. When people in the first century say peace and safety, they're referring to him. The same way that if you say, make America great again, it refers to Trump's slogan. Or if you say, what does Trudeau say? Speaking moistly. You know we're talking about Trudeau. But peace and safety was about the Caesar. And you should know that Thessalonica is a city that loved what Caesar was up to, what the Roman Emperor was doing, because it brought them a lot of wealth, safe travel, safe trade, and they were a wealthy city, and they actually had a temple in the middle of their city for worshiping him. And so it's very likely that there would be sort of written inscriptions on walls or billboards in their own city that said, peace and safety, brought to you by the Caesar. You're very welcome. But Paul, and anyone who knows how this empire was built, sees right through that peace and safety. When Rome extended its borders, how did it do it? Military victory. They decimated their opponents. How else do they establish their borders? Heavy taxation for anyone who wasn't a Roman citizen. How else do they prop up their empire? They enslaved the conquered people and made them build the empire for them. What kind of peace and safety are you talking about, Caesar? And Paul says, and I want to say this as clearly as I can, unequivocally, kingdoms built on power and violence and personality like a Caesar, they will not escape the judgment of the living God. And yes, Rome fell some few years later, but this is also true for every current government and structure that is built around something other than submission to the rule of Jesus Christ. It will not stand before his authority. Now, that's a sobering point, but that is also good news because of some of the greatest oppression happens in our world right now through unjust structures and corrupt leaders building their own kingdoms, ignorant of the true King, Jesus Christ. Now, sobering as these points may be, this passage is actually one of deep encouragement, and I want us to see how Paul shifts his attention in verse 4. Paul says, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness. But this, and so it should not surprise you that this day will come like a thief in the night. You are children of the light. You are children of the day. Now, I want you to see what Paul's doing here, because this is actually a pretty significant part of the passage. He's saying to the church, wrong question. Do not preoccupy yourselves on when the day of the Lord is coming. Preoccupy yourselves on how you are to live right now, knowing that this day is coming. And Paul even adds to that, you also know that that new world to come has already broken into the present through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit. You already live in that age to come through what Jesus has done. So the question is, how are you to live as you wait? And I'm struck, and you need to see this, by the present tense statements that Paul makes. He says to them, you are children of the day. You, present tense, do not belong to the night. And he's doing something I want you to see that he does in many of his letters. He's emphasizing their identity. When believers in any generation, but believers in the early church, turned away from their old allegiances, their old identity into Jesus, a lot shifted. It no longer was their core identity that they were born as a Roman citizen. It no longer was their core identity that they were part of this temple or that temple practice that sort of shaped their family life and their cultic life. Now, all that mattered was that by faith in Jesus, they belonged as children of the Father. They were grafted into the body of Christ. They were covered over by the death and resurrection of Jesus. They were destined for resurrection in a new creation in the presence of Jesus himself. That's who they were. And what Paul's saying, that's who you are, now live like it. You're a child of the day, live like it, sober and alert. You don't belong to the darkness anymore. Live who you already are through what Jesus already did. You see that movement? And to draw this out as encouragement, Paul talks about this contrast between night and day, darkness and light. And he's using them as sort of an idea, a way of understanding a posture towards the coming day of the Lord. There's actions that happen at night that are unique to the night and actions that happen during the day that are unique to the day. When I was preparing the sermon, I was brought back to a memory of my own where I was in the Bronx on a surf trip in university. Has anyone here been to the Bronx? A couple people? Candy? And when I was there, we had a great time. We were doing a housing project in the middle of the Bronx, and we were able to go outside and play and get to know the neighbors of that city. And then at night, we were told, you are not allowed to go outside. The very places that you played with kids in the day is not safe at night. In fact, you'd be a fool to go to that park across the road from where you're staying at night, because there's activities that happen at night that do not happen during the day. You get it. And Paul's saying, he's giving this posture of nighttime. He's saying, drunkenness and sleep happen at night. And when he's saying that, he's basically saying, people are not aware of what's going on. They're unconcerned and they're apathetic to the bigger movement of God in history. They're asleep and they're drunk to the reality of the coming day of the Lord. By contrast, daytime people are awake. They are sober. They have their eyes opened to the reality of God's coming, to what he's doing in the present. They're in tune with God's movement, and they're ready. They're ready for him coming. And so Paul says, be daytime people. And by the way, Jesus' death and resurrection makes you such. Building on this encouragement, Paul says to them, put on faith and love as a breastplate, and put on hope as your helmet. He takes this military imagery, and you see it again in Ephesians 6, and he says, we want you to go to war, but there's no weapons, there's no sword. Your weapons are hope, faith, and love. These are the means by which you fight to live as daytime people. The way you fight the draw to be someone who lives in the darkness, the way you stay awake and sober, is by living in faith in Jesus Christ, living in love for your Father and for your neighbors in your city, and living in hope that the Jesus who died and rose is coming again in glory and power. Like a good pastor, Paul finishes with some good news, and I want to read it for you. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as you are, in fact, doing. Did you hear that? Not only are believers not to fear death because they're asleep in Christ, we are also not to fear that coming day of the Lord. Paul says unequivocally, if you are in Christ, you are not appointed for wrath. You have nothing to fear. Your life is covered with Christ. The blood of that lamb is covered over you. It's passed over you, and you will live together in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. Not only that, but you can be hopeful of that day, knowing that you get to live in a world that will be free of oppression, that will be free of cancer, that will be free of a coronavirus, that will be free of death and tears and pain. Who doesn't want to live in that world? Now, at the few moments I have left, I want us to spend reflecting on what we hear the Spirit saying to us today as we listen in to a passage like this to the small church in the city of Thessalonica. As I sit with it, a number of things rise to the surface. Number one, Jesus is coming. Do you believe this? And I say that because we're all living in this Western world that has no real sense of his reality, of his coming, of his power. And we live as though it's not going to happen, or we buy into these narratives that our world's sort of spinning in this endless cycle of violence and pain, or that it's just going to get destroyed by human activity. And I get it. There are discouraging things happening in our world right now. But take hope, church. Jesus is coming. Do you believe that? And secondly, if that's true, hear what Paul is saying to be ready. It's going to be a surprise. No, we do not know when it's coming. I'm not making any foolish predictions. But Paul is saying, just like Jesus was saying, live like you're ready. I want to read a quote for you that comes from Sylvia Keesmaat. She wrote this a number of years ago during an Advent season. And it's on how Christians, in some ways, are lulled into the lie of our culture of not living in hope. She writes, For many Christians, the question of living in hope doesn't seem that urgent. Many of us have a pretty good life. Jobs that put food on the table, holidays by the lake or seashore, enough clothes to keep us warm in the winter, a house or an apartment with enough space for us and our toys, and safety. We don't worry too much about whether we or our families will be alive in the morning. In such a situation, the question of the coming of the kingdom just isn't that pressing. We have it pretty good right now. Sure, we want to be with Jesus someday, but not just yet. You ever felt that? We have a movie or two we want to see, a trip we want to take before Jesus returns. It's no wonder that our lives aren't that different from those of our secular neighbors. We go to church on Sunday, but the rest of the week, we look just like everybody else. And we need to name that gravitational pull in our Western society to be lulled back to sleep and to live in darkness. That gravitational pull to live in the imminent frame, to live for the here and now. Don't worry about the past. Don't worry about the future. Don't ask the big questions about why you exist. Just seize the day. And that is a powerful, subversive narrative that comes at us all day long in our current lives. And Paul says, be awake. Be sober. Be ready. That kingdom is coming. Jesus who rose will return to judge the living and the dead. It is inevitable. Be awake. I want to finish with a question that some of you have asked me over the last few months. Someone even said in a phone conversation a few weeks ago, Jesus has to be coming soon. I mean, this is a mess that we're in. The question that many have asked in different ways is, why hasn't he already come? Why hasn't Jesus just come and healed the world and dealt with oppression? Like, we're still suffering. Our world is under the weight of pain. Like, why hasn't he already come? Have you ever asked that? Let me answer with how Peter answers the church. He writes, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Do you hear that? To put it a different way, Jesus has delayed judgment. He has delayed that final day of the Lord so that people could come to faith and experience his salvation. And praise the Lord that we have heard that news and we have received that message and we don't need to live in fear of that day. Praise the Lord for that. But that also means, and this is an important point, that we get caught up in that mission until that day. The mission of the church is the era we live in. The reason Jesus hasn't come back is because we have a job to do in living and speaking and witnessing to the reign of Jesus Christ and him being King, Lord, and Savior. Your neighbors need to hear that good news. Your neighbors need to see what life in this new creation looks like through you. And I'm struck by how Paul says, your armor is faith, it's hope, and it's love. And my prayer this week is that your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends would see through your faith, your hope, and your love a taste of that life that is coming. And have a desire to say, what power, what life, what person has made this possible in you? And in so doing, see the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these scriptures. And we thank you for the way you give us hope for the future. We thank you that the day is coming when violence will be no more, when abuse will be forgotten and over, when warfare will cease. We thank you that Jesus will come and make this world right. And Lord, we join the church of the ages, the church that is persecuted around the world, and the church that even in the book of Revelation cries out to you, How long? And we cry with them, come soon, Lord Jesus, and heal your world. Amen.